Picture this. It is Christmas Eve. You have attended the Christmas Eve service, and you have gone either home or to a friend's house or maybe to a family member's house. You've had some, maybe some appies or a nice dinner. You've had some Christmas baking. Maybe there's light snow falling outside and you've got the fireplace going. It's just an ideal Christmas Eve evening. And you decide to throw on a movie. What Christmas movie are you going to put on? All right, maybe you're going to put on Elf. My kids love that movie. Maybe White Christmas. Maybe you're going to watch A Christmas Carol. Miracle on 34th Street, we always watched that when I was a kid. Lots of Christmas movies, new ones coming out all the time. Lots of good options for you. How about I suggest one more? What about throwing on Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? No? Seems a little unlikely, perhaps, because it's not a Christmas movie, you don't think. It's a movie about Jesus' crucifixion, and it has lots of, shall we say, detail in it of the gory details of Jesus' crucifixion. Seems an odd choice for Christmas Eve, and yet it's part of the same story. It's interesting, we have these two main Christmas holidays, we have or Christian holidays. We have Christmas and we have Easter, and these two holidays don't really ever speak to each other, it doesn't really seem like. When we're thinking about the crucifixion at Easter time, we don't really think about the manger scene. And when we're thinking about the nativity, we don't really think about the cross. These things don't really seem to go together. And yet they're part of the same story. And the same person is at the center of both of them. It's one actually cohesive unit together. We've been asking ourselves the question, who did Jesus come to be in this Advent series? And we've recognized again that Advent is this period of time of waiting for the coming of Christ, the first coming. We remember the first coming, and we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. And the light of Christ shines brightest at Christmas time when we recognize the darkness into which Christ entered. Now, when we talk about who Jesus came to be, one of the titles that Jesus took upon himself, although he never spoke these words over himself, but he clearly stepped into this identity, is the identity of the suffering servant. The suffering servant is an identity painted by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene. And Jesus lived out this identity as a suffering servant. Now, we usually think about Jesus suffering at the end of his life when it comes to the crucifixion. But his suffering actually begins at the very beginning of the story. And we don't typically think about suffering and Christmas at the same time. And yet, it actually might do us well to think about Jesus' suffering and how Jesus comes to address our own suffering. So our main idea today is this, is that Jesus came to rescue sufferers. Now, we're used to saying Jesus came to save sinners, which he did. But Jesus came also to rescue those who suffer, which would include you and me. Jesus' story is infused with suffering from beginning to end. And your story and my story is also infused with suffering. And Jesus meets us there. So let me read for us this extended passage of Scripture in Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, and all the way through chapter 53. Now, if you have been a Christian for a long time, you have probably heard this passage of Scripture read aloud before. And I want to invite you to try and hear it as if you're hearing it for the first time. So this is what Isaiah wrote. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted, raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There are four points that we can pull out of this that help us understand Jesus' suffering and how he helps us with our suffering. The first one is this: Jesus entered into suffering. This is very clear all the way through the passage. Think about the beginning of verse 3, for instance. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Jesus enters into suffering all throughout his life. We see the suffering really intensely at the end, but the birth narrative carries with it elements of suffering as well. It's interesting to me the ways in which we tell the Christmas story to each other these days, and the way we dramatize it, and the things we emphasize and the things that we don't emphasize. Some of the things that we should notice: Joseph and Mary, of course, are under this cloud of suspicion because Mary is pregnant outside of wedlock, and they're claiming this is a supernatural pregnancy, and so they've got this cloud of suspicion around them. I mean, who believes in a virgin birth, right? They travel to Bethlehem for this census. Now, often when we dramatize this story, we picture Mary 9 months pregnant on a donkey, struggling to get there in time to have the baby, which might well be the case, but it's more likely that they'd probably even been in Bethlehem for a while already, maybe even a few months already by the time it was time to give birth. But nonetheless, they're not in their home. They're in this other city. Now, we also tend to think about Jesus in a drafty old barn or some old cave or something like that, surrounded by animals. And that's possible. I think a better reading of the New Testament story is that they're probably in a home. They're probably in a relative's home, actually. But the home is overflowing with people because of the census. And the only place available to them is a place where animals would come into the front part of the home. And so they may well have been surrounded by animals, or at least where the animals often would have come inside. And this too is a form of suffering. Who wants to give birth there? It seems like there are all kinds of varieties of birth stories, right? If you know a mom or someone who's had kids at some point in their life, they're going to have a story about how their kids came about. And often there are lots of details about what made it difficult, what unique circumstances were involved in this birth story. But most of those birth stories still happen at a hospital. Most of them still happen where there's access to help and a clean environment. And not so in this story. Mary has this baby in this very unclean place. And then you think about in the first couple years of Jesus' life, the King Herod learns that a baby has been born and they're calling him a king. And being a jealous and violent man, Herod decides to wipe out all the babies in Bethlehem, probably a few dozen babies. And God warns Joseph and Mary in a dream that this is going to happen. So before Jesus can probably walk, he's already on the run. He's a refugee in Egypt, which is interesting that they go there, because that's the place that God called his people out of all those years before. But that's where they go for safety, to escape King Herod. So he's a refugee on the run for his life before he's even 2 years old. So this story is far from ideal at its beginning. And yet, as Paul David Tripp tells us, these conditions were God's plan. They announced to us that the Messiah came not to be served, but to serve. And since he came to rescue sufferers, it was essential that he suffer too. And his suffering wasn't reserved for the cross. It started the moment that he was born. It was important, actually, that Jesus entered the world in this kind of a way. Now, throughout Jesus' life, he's well acquainted with suffering throughout the story. Think about his life. This realization came to me this week in a new way. I was reading in Luke's gospel. In chapter 6, there's a story where Jesus goes into the synagogue, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are already suspicious of him, and they're watching him very closely. And it's the Sabbath, and no one's supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And Jesus sees there's a man there with a shriveled hand, and he wants to heal the man. But healing is not allowed on the Sabbath because healing is work. And so Jesus is knowing what's going on with the dynamic here with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He knows what they're thinking. And he sees the man. He says, let's be done with this pretense. He has the man stand up in front of everyone. And he says, what's right, to heal or to destroy, to give life or to take it away? And Luke makes the point that Jesus looks around at everyone in the room and nobody says anything. And you can imagine Jesus so frustrated. He probably rolls his eyes. And he heals the man on the spot. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are furious. And Luke makes the point that they go away trying to figure out what to do with him. It's kind of the precursor to we're going to kill him eventually. And the thought occurred to me that if I were Jesus, and it's a good thing I'm not, but if I were Jesus, I would have been so angry all the time. Because Jesus was constantly misunderstood. Constantly. You know what it's like to be misunderstood? I can remember a scenario in the not too distant past where I felt like I was doing my best and had good motives and I was trying really hard to help. And in the end of it, I was totally misunderstood. And my efforts were not received and taken completely the wrong way. It's so frustrating to be misunderstood. And Jesus was constantly misunderstood, constantly under scrutiny, constantly being questioned. People were constantly not getting what he was trying to say. Even his closest friends didn't understand what he was trying to do. And he's come from heaven to pronounce the kingdom of God and to do all of the right things, and nobody gets it. I would have been so mad all of the time. But Jesus wasn't, of course. But this is a form of his suffering. To be under the microscope constantly. And then, of course, his suffering culminates in his crucifixion. There's a word that's used to describe the kind of people that Jesus is crucified next to. In Greek, the word is lestes. A leste is someone who is a violent revolutionary. This is who Jesus is lumped in with. He dies a criminal's death in the most shameful and painful way possible amongst people. He didn't belong there. He wasn't that, and yet that's what he was typed as. So Jesus entered suffering and experienced the fullness of suffering. Secondly, then, Jesus' suffering shows us that suffering is used by God. Jesus' suffering shows us that suffering is used by God. In verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're learning that the suffering Jesus took upon himself was for a purpose. God was going to use that suffering in order to bring hope and healing to the world. Now, we often ask when we're in suffering the why question, right? If you ever ask that question of God, why do I have to go through this right now? I can remember in moments of my suffering, I've told you the story before of when I broke my back just before my son was born. I was in this great pain, and the why question was on my mind almost constantly. Why is this happening, God? And it was so frustrating to not feel like I got an answer, because in the moment, I didn't get an answer. It was actually years before I saw that there was purpose to that experience. The why question is on our mind. And interestingly, Jesus also asked the why question when he's on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's an interesting question, because we would presume Jesus knows the answer to that question. He knows what he's doing. He knows the process by which he's going to relieve the world of its sin and bring forgiveness, and he's going to have to suffer the judgment of God. He knows this, and yet in the emotional agony of that suffering, still he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's a question we know very well. So I'm indebted to Ruth Froese, who is my Bible 11 teacher at MEI a whole bunch of years ago. We were talking through the book of Romans, and we came to the section in chapter 5 about suffering. And she proposed there are four reasons why we suffer, and there's probably more than that. But these reasons have stuck with me and actually helped me a lot in times of suffering. She said one of the reasons we suffer is to make us stronger for the next time we have to go through something difficult. A second reason is that we can help other people when they're suffering. We can have empathy for them and help them in their struggle. A third reason is to teach us submission and obedience to God. And a fourth might mean to perfect us and make us holy, to make us more like Jesus. These are compelling reasons of why we might suffer and how God uses suffering in order to do something in us. Jesus' suffering, of course, had the effect of winning salvation for us. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says it this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." The result of Christ's suffering was the salvation of the world. Now, you and I, we won't suffer for the salvation of the world. But we learn through Jesus' example that God does use suffering in our lives for a purpose. Third, then, Jesus' suffering shows us how to suffer. Jesus' suffering shows us how to suffer. He leaves us an example of how to do it. What do we often do when we suffer? We ask why, and usually behind the why, often behind the why, there is an attitude of bitterness. There's a spirit of complaining, and we become very selfish in our suffering, kind of a woe is me sort of attitude. We often turn inward rather than upward in our suffering. And we try to alleviate suffering through any means possible, which isn't a bad thing, by the way. When we're suffering, it is right for us to try to get out from under that suffering. But often we turn to unhelpful things to try and help us cope with our suffering. We turn to drinking, we turn to eating, we turn to binging, we turn to scrolling, we turn to lust or anger or pornography, buying things, whatever we can do to make ourselves feel better. But Jesus didn't do that in his suffering. To quote Paul David Tripp again, Jesus would suffer but not lose his way. He would suffer and not quit and walk away. He would suffer and not grow bitter and angry. He would suffer and not respond with vengeance. He would suffer without thinking, desiring, or saying, or doing even one wrong thing. The Apostle Peter picks up on Jesus' example in suffering and says, hey, this is actually an example for us of how we ought to suffer. 1 Peter 2. "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Jesus gives us the example. And what was the key thing that he did in the midst of his suffering? He entrusted himself to God and said, "God has a plan for this, and so I will continue to walk in this path." But the problem with this, of course, is that we can't do this on our own strength. We could read that and say, okay, so I just need to be like Jesus in my suffering. I need to not retaliate, not get angry, not get bitter, not be selfish, not cope with it unhelpfully. And we put all that pressure on ourselves, and soon we're trying to suffer in our own strength. And when we do that, we're going to fall apart real fast. So the key here is number four, is that Jesus has infinite power to comfort us in our suffering. Jesus has infinite power to comfort us in our suffering. Isn't it so powerful in Isaiah 53 verse 4 where it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." He actually takes our pain and suffering upon himself if we will let him. He will carry it so that we can have a lighter load. There's real power in knowing that someone has suffered in the same way that you have. This happened to me just recently, actually. I was emailing with someone, and this person was telling me that they have inflammatory bowel disease, and they were telling me about the impacts that it's had on their life, and how it's, you know, these are the side effects, and this is what's difficult about life with this. And they had no idea that I also have been diagnosed with this same disease. And so I was able to respond and say, hey, me too, and kind of to share our misery a little bit together and say, I've experienced this alongside of you, and I know what that feels like, and how is this for you? And there's almost this moment of kind of bonding over this shared suffering. There's comfort in that. Sometimes we sort of get halfway to empathy, and then we turn it back to ourselves. You ever been in a conversation where you share something that's been difficult for you, and you're looking for some sort of connection with someone, and a person in the conversation is very quick to jump in, almost interrupts you and says, oh, something happened like that to me, and then they start telling their story, which isn't really connected to your story. It seems like they just wanted to tell their thing, and you sort of feel unheard and alone, because they can't really connect with you, because they can't empathize with you. They can't enter into your situation with you. Well, Jesus can. That's what we learn in his suffering. He has infinite power to comfort in your suffering because he's been there too. He knows the suffering that you have faced. Jesus, as fully human, knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. He knows what it's like to have skinned knees and bruised shins. He knows what it's like to go through heartbreak. He knows what it's like to lose someone. I don't know that we talk about this enough when we think about Jesus, but it's likely true that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, died when Jesus was young. Maybe a boy, teenager, maybe young adult. Think about Jesus walking through the pain of losing his earthly father. Jesus was well acquainted with grief and sorrow. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by a friend and abandoned by everyone that claimed to follow him. He knows what it's like. He's been in your shoes. Hebrews chapter 2 really emphasizes this in verse 17 and 18. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted or when he went through some sort of trial in life, he is able then to help those who are being tempted or who are going through a trial of their own. He can identify with you in your suffering because he suffered himself. Tim Keller says this in his great little book called Hidden Christmas. He says, Christianity says that God has been all the places you have been. He has been in the darkness where you are now and more, and therefore you can trust him. You can rely on him because he knows and has the power to comfort, strengthen, and bring you through. Jesus has this infinite power to comfort you and therefore to strengthen you and help you in your own suffering. So I'm encouraging us each week in Advent to put Advent into practice. To enter into the story and to look for Jesus in all of the nooks and crannies of our lives and in our waiting for him to return. So here's what I want to ask you to do this week. Two things. The first one is to bring your suffering to him in prayer and perhaps even in writing. Just like last week, we invited you to bring the injustice that you see in the world to God. This time I want you to bring your suffering. There might be overlap between those two things, of course. But where are the pain points in your life? What is bringing you grief? What has been challenging for you to walk through? And we often do the comparison game. We say, well, so-and-so is dealing with that, and it's way worse than what I'm dealing with. Doesn't matter for the sake of this. This is just you and God. What is it that you're suffering through? Bring it to him. And secondly, I want to encourage you to read first the birth narrative of Jesus, Luke chapter 1 and 2. And immediately after, read the crucifixion narrative, Luke 22 and 23. How do these things sit next to each other? And when you see Jesus suffering, how does it speak into your suffering? Add to that the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 25. How does Jesus' example provide you with help and strength in your own suffering? So I'll end with this quote from Paul David Tripp in his Advent devotional. He says, "Commit yourself this Christmas to being a sad celebrant." I think that's a great Advent phrase, especially for the beginning part of Advent. Sadness and recognizing the pain and brokenness and darkness of the world, but also celebrating that the light is coming. Let your joy at what your Savior has gifted you be mixed with grief at what it cost him. Remember this Christmas that you are celebrating the birth of the Man of Sorrows. Remember as you celebrate that the one whom you celebrate enjoyed none of the things that likely make up your celebration, a house, beautiful things, fine food, etc. This Christmas, may your holiday joy be shaped and colored by remembering that you have an eternal reason for joy because of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of your humble, willing, suffering Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world to save us, not just from our sin, though of course from that, but also from our suffering, that you rescue us by entering into it with us, and you can identify fully with what it means to suffer, because you've suffered in the ways that we have and much, much more. And so, Lord, as we recognize the suffering in our own lives, we are asking that you would transform it. We pray with faith and we cling to faith that you are doing something with our suffering that will ultimately end up for good. And we thank you that you came and suffered on our behalf. So Jesus, in this Advent season, as we recognize the darkness and the pain of the world, may the light of Christ grow increasingly brighter in our lives, because we know that you came and that you're coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.